The title for the message today, for those who are taking notes, is Light of the World. But again, we're in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 20 as we go through the Luke's narration of the birth of Jesus. It's a very familiar passage to us, of course. And there are some really amazing things that we could pull out of here, not just the fact that, you know, Jesus was born, of course, and that's why we're celebrating Christmas, but there's just some interesting parallels that we see to today. And so that's where we're going to just jump right into it. One of the first things it says, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So all the world. The Roman Empire at that time was all the world for the most part. I mean, certainly there were, you know, the Asians were in place, of course, and there were some folks that that were living out a bit west of the Roman Empire and what we now know as Spain and England, and some possibility that there may have even been some folks at, on the North American continent by that time. But all the world, for the most part, was the Roman Empire. That was the largest government in the entire world to that known. It was the largest empire that has ever existed in the history of the world. And so when it says that all the world, that's what it's talking about, is the Roman Empire. And for decades, the world that Augustus lived in and Jesus would be born into in that the Mediterranean basin, as well as, you know, parts of Asia and Greece, of course, and a substantial amount of Europe, was constantly in the midst of war and destruction and brutality and immorality. You know, we think a lot of the Roman Empire, but it wasn't always an empire. It was a republic at one point. And, you know, with elected officials and with a representative government, you know, that was the Senate, which is basically landowners and those that are wealthy people, but there was also a plebeian class of folks that came in, just normal farmers and workers and those that had a voice in what was going on. And so it was a republic. But Will Durant, who was a historian and philosopher back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, he wrote a substantial book called The Story of Civilization, which included the Roman Empire. And this is a long quote, but I think it's worthwhile. And I'm sure you're going to be picking up a lot of the same things that I did just as you read it, because it seems not only to be the history of the Roman Empire, but it's the history of mankind, it seems. The lusty peninsula was worn out with 20 years of civil war. Its farms had been neglected, its towns had been sacked or besieged, much of its wealth had been stolen or destroyed. Administration and protection had broken down. Robbers made every street unsafe at night. Highwaymen roamed the roads, kidnapped travelers, and sold them into slavery. Trade diminished. Investment stood still. Interest rates soared. Property values fell. The only reasons our interest rates aren't soaring is because we've got a central bank. Property values fell. Morals, which had been loosened by riches and luxury, had not been improved by destitution and chaos. For few conditions are more demoralizing than poverty that comes after wealth. Rome was full of men who had lost their economic footing and then their moral stability. Soldiers who had tasted adventure and had learned to kill. Citizens who had seen their savings consumed in the taxes and inflation of war and waited vacuously for some returning tide to lift them back into affluence. Women dizzy with freedom, multiplying divorces, abortions, and adulteries. It's important to understand that what was once a republic was now an empire. And things were getting severely out of control. The republic began to fail. And the accepted answer to failed government, it seems, is always seems to be more government. And so, as these top-down laws are imposed, personal rights begin to evaporate. And we're seeing that today, of course. Jesus was born into this empire. It was a world that was led by corruption and immorality, oppression and injustice, though it was a land of laws. And so the empire under Augustus Caesar began to bring an imposed order and a lack of conflict, but at a huge cost. And it was in this environment that the census was ordered, requiring certain peoples to go back to the cities of their ancestors. And it says, you know, there's some things here that Luke makes sure that he puts in there to bring us to an understanding that this actually happened in history, and to give us a sufficient understanding of the time that it happened, not the exact date. And are we going to argue whether Christmas actually should be celebrated in December because that's when Jesus' birth? I don't care. What it does tell us is that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So that gives us a time frame. And this census, this registration, the census described wasn't for simple record keeping or statistics. It was for taxes. It was so they would know exactly who they had so they could tax them appropriately. Everybody in the Roman Empire. It takes a lot to run an empire. It takes a lot of taxes to run an empire. And so the idea in this original language of it first took place meant that it was basically the first enrollment. He would go on to describe another one about six, eight years later in Acts chapter 5, where he talks about another census that occurred. But this is the first one that occurred. And again, while Quirinius was governing Syria. So we understand exactly when it was that this happened. Not the month, not even necessarily the year, but the period of time. Because as you can imagine, that census took place over quite a long period of time. You know, they didn't have, you know, folks coming knocking on the door when you didn't answer your census questionnaire, you know, and you didn't have the internet, of course, where you could just go online and do it. So they said you've got to go back to your birthplace. So the whole world, as you can see, responds to this command of Caesar Augustus. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So just think about this. Augustus Caesar is sitting up in his marble palace, his beautifully appointed palace, sitting on his throne. And he says, we need a census. Everybody goes back to their birthplace. Now, praise God, if we did that today in the United States, we would say, yeah, we're going to take that up with the courts. But he, being in total power, gave the command. The whole world responded. And up to that point, there had never been somebody in the Roman Empire with that kind of power. He was the first emperor, if you will, with that kind of power. And it's just think about it. It's easy to imagine how invincible he felt. I am the emperor. I am Augustus Caesar. And he makes a decree, and the world responds. You know, I make the command, the whole Roman world has to obey it. That's pretty heady. You know, you might imagine how powerful this man thought he was. But Augustus was holding no real power at all. As a matter of fact, in John 19, verses 10 to 11, when Jesus confronted Pilate, another Roman who believed that he had power in his hand, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, or power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So this power that Caesar had was not even power within himself. It was a power that God had given him. Whatever power he had been given, it came from God. And so even though he thought that just by making the command that the world had to respond, this ultimate show of power, he was just a tool in God's hands. And that's so important for us to understand. It is so important. A man that powerful was still just a tool in God's hands. We see in prophecy coming up a coming attack on Israel by a coalition of Islamic leaders led by Russia. And though it appears that this is going to be of their own volition, that they're going to make this decision that for whatever reason, economic or strategic or safety policies, you know, they're going to believe that they need to invade Israel, and they're going to have, you know, a coalition of Muslim nations accompanying them, and they're going to come into Israel and they're going to attack them. And so even though this appears to be their own volition, Ezekiel 38 states that Russia will have a hook put in his jaw, drag him into the conflict. So even though Russia thinks they're making their own decision, whoever's in power at that time, they're being drawn in because they're just a tool in the hand of God. They're just a tool in the hand of God. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Just a tool in the hands of God. So basically what God is, when God said something is going to happen, my word that comes forth from my mouth, when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And he will use it. He will use what he will and make it so. Augustus was a tool in the hand of God. Even though he felt he was powerful and he was the one that decreed this, truly it was God that had done so. God had promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. How do I get two poor kids, one of them pregnant, from the northern part of the country in Nazareth down to the city of Bethlehem? I mean, is there a reason for Joseph to go to Bethlehem? Maybe he had relatives there still, maybe not. You know, he was of Bethlehem, of the city of David. He knew that because of his lineage. But was he born there? Did he still have family there? Was there a reason for them to come? How do I, you know, God's thinking, you know, scratching his long white beard, right? How do I do this? No. He said that this was going to happen, that the child, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. So that's the first thing that they have to understand, is the child's going to be born. And then secondly, that it would be done so in Bethlehem. We didn't get into the scripture, but it was well known enough that when the wise men came, probably a couple years later, you know, when they consulted with Herod the king, Herod, you know, brought in his teachers and said, "Who's this king that they're looking for?" And they pointed to Micah 5:2. Well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they knew. That's what the expectation was. So God used Augustus Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, as a tool in his own hands. You know, he was the one that brought peace to the known world. So he was the, if you will, the political savior of the world, and he was the one that used him, and God used him simply as another piece of the puzzle. So in verses 4 through 7, it says, where it talks about Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem and then Jesus being born, you know, Jesus also went up from Galilee. So, you know, the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 80 miles, right? We'll do something like, you know, close to that when we jump in the car and go visit family on Christmas Eve. Maybe a little more than that. It'll take us a couple of hours, depending upon who's driving. No big deal. But if you think about it, on average, a person can walk 20 miles a day, maybe. You know, nice, healthy folks can maybe walk 20 miles a day. If you're used to walking everywhere you go, then, you know, you could probably do that pretty decently. I remember going there used to be a big deal back when I was a kid, you know, to walk 20, 21 miles, these walk-a-thons, you know, and you get pledged X number per mile or whatever it was, you know, to go to some charity or something. And it seemed to be that the number was always 21 miles. And I just know that, you know, I did that a couple of times. And I just know that every time I did that, when I came home, my legs were numb and I slept for days, you know. So, and I was a kid. So you can imagine, you know, 80 miles, pregnant wife. I don't know. There's nothing in here that says she was on a donkey. 80 miles. That took some time. That takes some planning. That takes some determination, and it takes a reason to do that. Significant undertaking, and they were not poor, they were not rich people. And there's cost involved. So with Mary, his betrothed wife who was with child, you know, it wasn't like, you know, they hopped up 4 days before Christmas and said, well, let's go to Bethlehem, and, you know, she's gets into the manger and she has Jesus. It seems like there's a time element here, you know, that the journey, you know, took a while. You know, there's a very good possibility that after she visited Elizabeth, her cousin, you know, and then John left in Elizabeth's womb and, you know, behold the Son of God. It's a very good possibility that Joseph said, you know, this is a really good opportunity since everybody knows that we're betrothed, which is, means that we are engaged to be married, which it, under Jewish law, it has the same responsibilities, but not the same rights as actually being married. You know, in order to break off a betrothment, it was the same thing as a divorce, but you were not married to that person, and so you did not enjoy the benefits of marriage at that point. So he's got a pregnant woman who's he's betrothed to. He doesn't, you know, when the angel comes and tells him, you know, Mary's with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, you know, he says, I probably just need to walk away from this. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. And so he's protecting, he's taking care of Mary, even though this woman is not yet his wife. Is it possible that there was a push, actually a pull from Augustus Caesar, who said, you have to go to Bethlehem, and there's also kind of a push to say, you know, this is probably a good idea for us to go ahead and leave at this point, so we can kind of remove ourselves from a little bit of the scandal, a little bit of the jabber about what's going on. So, you know, they up and they're going, and they, you know, and it says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Was that 30 days? Was that 60 days? Was that 2 days? We don't know. We just know that she was in Bethlehem. They were in Bethlehem. She didn't have to go for the tax census, but it made sense. And again, I think possibly, and this is some just informed speculation, it's not 100% scriptural, but it's a very good possibility that they said, you know, we just need to get out of here for a while. And so they took advantage of it. But we do know that the Lord used Augustus Caesar as a tool in his hand to get them there. So, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, that just kind of lays there on the page, doesn't it? She brought forth her firstborn son. But just think about how amazing this is. That I can sing and speak at the same time. And we'll let that get taken care of. That's okay. Sometimes you get what you pay for. So she brought forth her firstborn son. I just think about how amazing those events are. And Luke just, you know, he was born. So, you know, we're especially in this day of Facebook and Twitter and you know, Instagram and whatever the latest and greatest, they seem to be, you know, popping out on a weekly basis, whatever these social medias are. You know, it just seems like every little thing, you know, is inflated to the point of great importance, you know, including what we ate. You know, or you know, whatever the case may be. And here, this is so simply stated and yet is one of the greatest things that ever happened in mankind. And, but it's also a very subtle and important statement of understanding, a statement of doctrine. It's her firstborn. Mary went on to have other children. And not to pick on the Catholic Church or whoever else has that doctrine, but, you know, we need to address it where it is. Jesus was not an only child. He had stepbrothers and sisters. They were born of Mary from Joseph. He, of course, was born of Mary from the Holy Spirit. But he had family. You know, she did not remain a virgin for the rest of her life. And it's important for us to understand that. But anyway, she brought forth. So this phrase, you think about it. We don't know if anybody assisted Mary in the birth. You know, somebody may have, they may not have, but she brought forth that you can basically, you know, in the fact that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, it kind of paints a picture of solitude, you know, that she was there. Perhaps Joseph was there, you know, I don't know. But she brought forth this child. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, separated from family, supporting friends who were back up in Nazareth. And the fact that she wrapped him in these swaddling clothes, those are strips of cloth, basically, is what they are. And you take them and you wrap them around the child. And it's kind of interesting that that's the way Jesus was wrapped. And yet, you know, depending upon where we are in our pediatrics, it's either, oh, it's got to be a loose blanket. Then, oh, no, swaddling is wonderful. And then, oh, no, it's, you know, it's kind of good enough for Jesus. So, you know, he took these cloths and she wraps up this baby in these swaddling clothes. The same type of clothes, by the way, that he would be wrapped in his burial. Laid in a manger, which was a feeding trough for the animals. Only thing that she had. So he's got these torn strips of cloth, wrapped up the baby, put him in this feeding trough for animals. Was it filled with hay? I would hope so. Was it actively being used to feed the animals? I hope not. You know, I don't recall Jesus, you know, missing any fingers or anything. So I'm thinking the, you know, probably wasn't being used to feed. But, you know, again, you get the idea. Not the best of circumstances by any stretch of the imagination. For there was no room for them in the inn. We know the story, right? And again, what exactly that looked like, we don't know. You know, we can have some wonderful discussions, and I think there is some importance to it in terms of understanding culturally what things were like, but, you know, was it an inn? Was it a stable? Was it, you know, or was it something in the middle of the building where, you know, they kept all the animals? That's really good stuff, and it's for another discussion. This is, I think, what Luke wanted to point out. Clearly, people were about their business. The inn was full. People were about their business. But they were completely unaware of the glorious thing that was happening among them. Completely unaware. We read about in the days of Noah and the days of Lot that people were marrying and being married, having children, going about their business, going to work, doing that, doing those things, when judgment came upon them. We read the same thing when Jesus returns in his glory. People are buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage and having children and being born and dying. And life just goes on. And as a matter of fact, Peter says, you know, what about the time of his coming? You know, just life just seems to be going on. This time, however, people were about their business, unaware of the glorious thing was happening among them. But this time, it would not be for judgment, such as in the days of Noah and Lot, and will be in the time of when Jesus returns. But this was for reconcilement. You know, and the fact that there was no room at the inn was very symbolic for what was going to happen to Jesus all along the way, because it seemed like the only place where there was room for him was on a cross. I have no place to lay my head. You know, I have no home. He was completely shunned by the rest of the world. And in verse 8, it talks about these shepherds that were watching over their flocks, and now they were the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And Bethlehem's shepherds were known to care for the temple flock. They were taking care of the lambs for God. Now they were going to go see the Lamb of God. And these men may have also protected and cared for the lambs that were used in temple sacrifice. Ultimately, Jesus would become that perfect, preeminent temple sacrifice. Oh, so we no longer need any more. So in verses 9 through 14, we see this the proclamation of this incredible event. But it's to shepherds. You know, I mean, God's just a lousy PR guy, you know? He should have been there in the temple, right? He should have sent the angels to the temple and told all of the religious leaders, your Messiah is here. But he sent the angels to shepherds. So on this dark night, you know, they're out in the field with their sheep, and this shining angel, and it says, the glory of the Lord. And so this first angel brought good tidings, it says. You know, literally that means that the angel preached the gospel to him. The reason why this baby is important that I'm telling you about is not just a birth announcement, it's a death announcement. It's a proclamation of salvation. So he gave the gospel to these shepherds. So among the first to hear the gospel were amongst the least of all in the eyes of men. They were considered lowly and untrustworthy. You wouldn't trust them with your wallet for sure. They were a rough, rough people. And it says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. They announced the birth of a Savior, which was and is exactly the need of mankind. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, you're there watching your sheep, and all of a sudden this angel appears before you and proclaims the gospel, and you're kind of going, wow, you know, have we been out here too long? You know, what was in the stuff we were drinking? And then, if that's not enough, I mean, and this angel's talking to us, this angel's telling us about the importance of a relationship with God, and he's in this desire for salvation, you know, and tells us of the need for our salvation and how we should desire it. And then all of a sudden, it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So with this angel appears this incredible host, a band of soldiers, and they were proclaiming peace. The world needed then and needs now peace. Not the peace that Augustus could offer, though because of his top-down type of government and his absolute intolerance of crime, Rome, the Roman Empire wasn't a bad place to be. Things were, you know, he was kind of a law and order guy. You know, the battles were being fought out there, not in here in my homeland. So I can be reasonable, you know, reasonably go about my day in the immoral way that they were doing. So this was not the peace that Augustus could offer, or the absence of a war that a strong government or a community can provide, but peace in the heart that can only come from a right relationship with God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it's when we give God the glory that we have peace. It's only when we are not glorifying God that we wrestle in our hearts. But when we're truly glorifying God, it's we have peace because we know where we are in Him and with Him. And so everything else that is around us takes on a secondary understanding and a secondary importance. And that is so critical for us to know in these days and times. The goodwill spoken of here is that God is pleased by His greatest creation. Goodwill towards men. I am pleased with my greatest creation. So much so that this gift of His Son was so that we could have right relationship with Him. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. I like you guys. I love you guys. And I want you to have eternity with me, so I'm sending my Son to you. And then the shepherds come and they see the child in verses 15 and 16. So this was, I mean, think about it. Angel appears to you, and then angels appear to you, and there's this chorus of heavenly hosts giving praise to God. You know, you don't go, well, you know, should we go? They said, "Let us now go." There was a genuine sense of urgency. What they would do with the sheep, I don't know. Maybe they herded them all with them. But they said, "We need to go to Bethlehem. We need to see this child that would cause the hosts of heaven to come down and tell us about this and see these things that has come to pass." So the angel told him to look for a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You know, it wasn't unusual with the swaddling clothes, but the whole manger thing was kind of weird, you know. So this is something that we can look for. If an angel had not told them to look for a specific sign, they'd, you know, be wandering around going, "Hey, we're looking for a baby. Sorry." And they found Mary and Joseph, the babe lying in a manger, and they were told specifically what to look for. So they, you know, this was no longer the angels that were guiding them. They went and they had this encounter with Jesus. You know, the angels were there just as messengers, but Jesus remained. It was the outcasts who would most greatly appreciate an outcast king. This was the king that they come to worship. Can't even find room at the inn, laying in an animal trough. Poor parents. This was no grand thing, but it was a child born in a humbling, if not humiliating, circumstance. But God was going to fulfill, just as he stated he would. A child will be born in Bethlehem, in a manger. So in verses 17 through 20, they are so overwhelmed by all these happenings that they are excited about proclaiming God. They're excited about proclaiming that the Messiah had come just as was promised. And so they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So the angelic announcement, the sign of the child and the feeding trough, they went off and they wanted to tell everybody they could. But remember, these guys aren't trusted. They're smelly. They don't really belong to your community because they're kind of wandering around looking for the next feeding spot. You know, they're trusted with an important asset because these are the temple lambs, but they're not to be trusted. You know, make sure you check your wallet whenever you're around them. They were known to be liars. But they were so excited about seeing this promised Messiah, ones that they probably had heard about, that they went off and told whoever they could find of everything that they had heard and experienced. You know, and it says, all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So everybody was amazed at this good news. Even if they didn't really quite understand it, they were amazed at what was happening, you know, and they recognized that something significant had happened because either these guys are really, really good about correlating their story, or they really saw what they said they saw. So something is going on, and that is amazing, unbelievable. Can you tell me anything that you, just at the moment, anything that happened in 2019 or 2020 that you went, that is absolutely amazing, and you can tell me from detail what it was? Probably not, because the amazement fades. Now, you might eventually remember it. Wow. All kinds of interruptions. You might eventually remember it, but just think about it. They were amazed. This is really a cool thing. And maybe they kind of sort of told a couple, you know, maybe their family, you know, down the months or years, you know, I remember when those shepherds came by and they were telling me about this Messiah. I haven't seen anything, though. You kind of wonder what happened to those shepherds. Wonder what happened to that baby. Mrs. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. See, Mary's reaction was different from the shepherds and those who heard them. Beyond just being mom, of course, you know, her reaction was very different. She took it all in. She meditated over it in her heart. See, because she remembers the visit from the angel Gabriel. Probably remembers the conception. She remembers what happened when she visited her cousin Elizabeth and the baby leapt, John leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And these shepherds now come, looking specifically for her baby. She knows that this baby is born of God. And so she meditates these things over and over in her heart. She's seeking to understand the deep meaning of it all. You know, this announcement of the shepherds was marveled at, and it was quickly forgotten. You know, with the exception of Simeon and Anna in the temple a little bit later, who recognized the Messiah for who he is, and the three wise men of the East who are looking for something they really don't understand. They're just following the star. There's no mention of Jesus being considered any more than the illegitimate son of a poor carpenter until he's 12 in the temple. So it wasn't like all of a sudden this cult following of this baby started. He was born, he was forgotten. But Mary kept these things, and they dwelt deeply in her heart as an abiding habit. Which will you be? Will you be like Mary, considering these things that God has done, and meditate these things in your heart, including the salvation that he has offered us and that we have received through Jesus Christ, and all the things that he's done in our life? Or are you just kind of, wow, something amazing happened, and then you go on to the next thing? We're so inundated with the amazing that I don't think that we really understand what it is anymore. Because the amazing that we see these days is mundane, especially compared to the gift that God offered us here. Mary had good reason to meditate. You know, what brought her to Bethlehem? A Roman emperor's decree, gossiping tongues maybe in Nazareth. But God works through all kinds of people and all kinds of events to accomplish exactly what he wants, including you. God works through all kinds of people and all kinds of events to accomplish his plan, including you. So what can God do in and through the likes of you in the midst of a world that's gone absolutely insane? It says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, and it was told them. You know, these guys had such a happiness and a praise to God because the word was fulfilled just as it was told to them. They were excited, and so they came back, and they were rejoicing in these things. They were glorifying and praising God. But again, we hear nothing more about them. We don't know if they held on to that relationship with the Lord. Did they eventually get saved when Jesus came into his ministry some 30 years later? We don't know. We have no idea. But we know that Mary pondered these things. She meditated on these things. I ask you, do you meditate on these things? Do you understand what it is that God has done and is doing in your life, and you think, I need to come to a greater understanding of how God is using me here? Not for my glory, but for his. So how can we take this home? Well, first of all, the inn was full. The people went about their business, unaware of the eternal event that was occurring in their midst. There is much that God is doing, even if we are not aware. There's a whole lot to be concerned about in the world today. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of darkness in the world. And as the world continues to abandon God at what it seems to be an increasingly rapid pace. If you think about it, in the Greek and Roman theologies, you know, they've got a pantheon of gods. And one of the things that the Greek gods, you know, those who were on Mount Olympus, if you ever read the Odyssey, you know, which was the travels of Odysseus. He was kept alive, even though he had angered the gods. He was kept alive because he became an atheist. And they said, if somebody as important as this king, Odysseus was a king of Ithaca, if somebody as important as this king begins to question the existence of the gods, the gods become unimportant, and they ultimately just kind of fade away. Well, the world continues to abandon God at what seems to be an increasingly rapid pace. But unlike the Greek gods, he's not going away. And even though mankind is abandoning God, God did not abandon us in the garden. He certainly showed that he did not abandon us 2,000 years ago. He has not abandoned us today. Even though there are incredibly powerful people doing incredibly powerful things that affect our lives, even though there's a cabal of people in Europe, you know, of 3,000 people that are trying to determine the direction of the world, they are simply a tool in the hands of God. They are simply a tool in the hands of God. Jesus brought the light of eternity into a dark world. That light has not diminished, but it grows brighter against a darkening world. And see, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, right? And he is indeed the light of the world. And so when he was born into that manger in that Roman time, it was in a very, very dark time in Rome. Again, they were going from a republic now into a dictatorship. We see in the United States, we're going from a republic into an autocracy. Ultimately, I don't know, who knows? A dictatorship, I don't know. But we see more and more a dark and darkening world. More and more as we see people who are godless and morally just wrecked coming into positions of influence and power. Jesus brought the light of eternity into a dark world. He called himself the light of the world. But that light is not diminished but grows brighter against a darkening world. The darker it gets, the more a light shines, right? The more we can see it. And just as Jesus is the light of the world, he also said to us at the very beginning of his ministry, not you will be or you should be, but you are the light of the world. So how is he the light of the world and we are the light of the world? Well, if you look at the moon, you'll know that it does not generate its own light. It reflects. It reflects the light of the sun. We, as the light of the world, are to reflect the light of the Son of God. And so we are the ones that brings light into this dark world because Jesus has brought light into this dark world. We are not to be panicked or hide that light under a bushel because we're concerned about what's happening or we're concerned about what could happen to us as the world gets more and more wicked. Because we know that as try as the world might, they can disbelieve God all they want, but he ain't going anywhere. We are still called to be the light of the world, to shine the light of Christ into this world. I would encourage us during this Christmas season to do exactly that, to remind ourselves, first of all, to ponder these things about this glorious event that has occurred, to be like the shepherds and to proclaim it to the world, but then be like Mary and ponder these things and consider these things. Father, as we come before you, we just want to rejoice for this incredible gift that you've given us, a gift that cannot be measured. Lord, a gift that its worth cannot be measured, Lord. It just, the fact that, Jesus, you came in the flesh, that you came and grew up as a boy and then a man, that you experienced the things that we experienced, that, Lord, as your word says, that you knew temptation, but you did not know sin. Lord, you knew the physical calamities of this body, Lord, that has been corrupted by sin. Lord, you knew the pain, the sorrow of poverty, of being threatened as a child, Lord. And you knew what it meant to be an outcast by your own people. You knew what it meant to be betrayed and abandoned by your friends. And you knew all these things. And because of that, you are worthy of being our high priest. And because of that incredible sacrifice, you have given us the gift of salvation. And so, Lord, as we consider the sweetness of a baby born in a manger, Lord, it can only be looked at more thoroughly by the horror of the cross and the victory of the tomb and the promise that you will return. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. If you would stand for the benediction, please. The benediction today comes from 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Merry Christmas.